Power of Christ. All right, that's one aspect. Werner? You see some consistency to what is being said. It started off when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, unto you by mighty works. What was Peter claiming that Jesus Christ truly was? Messiah, the Son of God. But he was also claiming that he was a man. He was born of a woman, therefore he was a man. And as Son of Man, he fulfilled all that God had intended for a man. We know that. And then he was done to death, yes, by the free will of those Jews who gave him over, as it were, to Gentiles. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy, Old Testament. Then we see that not only was he crucified, but then God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And having been raised from the dead, he appeared to many, to show by many proofs that he was alive. What is so important about the resurrection of Christ? Yes, Jenna. What is so important about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Without the resurrection, nothing could happen. True. Can you explain what you mean, okay? Try. Well, possible for man to be redeemed. Okay, can I ask you why? Right, he would have died like anybody else. The resurrection of Christ is essential because he overcame physical death, yes, and having already overcome spiritual death, he now is alive as the perfect man. He then has completed what God had intended for a man, that he be glorified, that he be perfect. Death no longer has dominion over man at all, because Christ has overcome what we would say is the power of the devil, which is the last enemy of God, death. And we know that now that life, yes, resurrection future is ours, but also the life of Christ spiritually is ours. And without the resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of men most miserable. We are still in our sins. Because it means that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. It was not applicable to us. So really, the message of the resurrection is essential to the early church, because it was going to be from the life of Christ that the early church was going to receive its life, because the early church's life is the life of Christ himself. So when they presented the claims of Christ, not only did they speak of death and resurrection, but then they spoke of ascension, right? Exalted on the right hand of the Father. And what was it that Christ did when he was exalted on the right hand of the Father? What then did he do? It tells us in chapter 2 that he received from God the Holy Spirit and poured forth this which you see. As a direct result of Christ's resurrection and ascension, he then has poured forth life. He has been able to give life to mankind, to the church. And we receive it. And on the day of Pentecost, that's what took place. And by what means is the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, or by what means is that available to man today? It's all very well to know the facts, and that's the responsibility of the church, to proclaim the truth. Then what? What must man's response under the Holy Spirit be to the truth? Acceptance by faith. Now, what do we know must take place at the same time that faith is involved? One other word, which was used by John the Baptist, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the early church, and which must be used today. Repent. Repentance. Repentance and faith. Those two words are essential that the life of Christ be made available to any individual. So, the means by which God's life is available to us today, and any man to whom we proclaim the truth, is by repentance, recognition of what we are, the change of mind about oneself and about God, and then by faith receiving all that God has done in Christ, all that He is, and then committing oneself to that purpose for which God is committed. Right? Has the message of the church changed? Or should I say, should the message of the church have changed? John Burgess. Right? Should the message of the church change today than what it was then? Should we be preaching and proclaiming something else besides what they preached on the day of Pentecost? No? Right. Is no the answer?
No.
Yes, the answer is no. Thank you. All right. You know, unless we know this message, not only the knowledge that you and I are not going to hell and one day going to heaven, unless we know this message and we understand the implications of this message, how is God going to use us? Unless we understand the implications of what God is demanding of the early church, what is going to happen when we go home? What is going to happen here? This perhaps is our problem. We are willing to accept the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins and He can give me a home in heaven when I die, but we're unwilling to accept the implications of the gospel now as to how it's going to change my life, change my lifestyle, and make me usable in His sight to proclaim the same truth which I've received. Means repentance and faith. And in a sense, it makes mockery of the purpose of God unless I'm willing to come to the place and say, God, if that is the message, I need to know it, experience it, and proclaim it. And it's all found in the one person. Now, we know that Peter had a hard time with coming to the conclusion that any man could receive this message. Any man. From any country, and that God had intended that all hear. We know that on this particular occasion, when Cornelius had had the vision, Peter had had the vision, and God so marvelously engineered circumstances. He made it His purpose. He had this plan that He was unfolding. And as He has unfolded the plan to bring Cornelius and Peter together, we see now that He reveals His program. He reveals His program not only for Cornelius, but for the whole world. The program of God is revealed in Luke's writing just in about 8 verses. 8 verses is the program of God for mankind. It's in precy form, it's very brief, but it's there. What is amazing to me, and perhaps it is to you, that God would work in such a way as He did in chapter 10, that He would take the pains to get a vision to Cornelius, and He would take the pains to get a vision to Peter, and He would get them together. Why didn't He just do something else? Why didn't He send somebody else to Cornelius? Why bother with Peter? It seems by eternal decree that God has said, I am going to use the arena of mankind, a man's life, to perform my will. That means all of us are involved in the will of God in some way. And the intriguing thing is, God, as big as He is, as mighty as He is, all-knowing as He is, has made Himself vulnerable to the likes of you and me. He's made Himself vulnerable through mankind, sinful mankind. Because man at the beginning, after creation, said to God, I actually don't need God. He put his faith in another. He put his faith in the words of Satan himself. And God said, all right, Satan, if you want to, you can take your purposes in mankind. I'll show you that I will use mankind in a loving and mighty way, though, to destroy your purposes. And the intriguing thing to me is that God, in the place of his vulnerability, where he gave a creation like man, a creature like man, the ability to choose, he is going to use that place to destroy the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of hell, the power of death, in this arena. And we have the privilege of being involved. God has limited himself to rows of people at his hill at the moment. Now, that's amazing to me. I don't know if it's amazing to you that God should so see fit to take the likes of us and perform his eternal purposes. Thinking in terms of this, that we only have at the most 70 years on this earth as human beings. Some maybe have 80. Some of us may have less. But God, in an amazing way, has said, I'm going to leave myself vulnerable and I'll use mankind. And by redemption, bring to pass my purposes, which are eternal. That, to me, is a thrilling thing. That God is doing that in us. We should be privileged this morning, and sense too the responsibility which is ours because of the redemption of Christ and his resurrection life. So Peter stands up. He says, oh, for the first time, I'm beginning to see what Stephen was talking about. Now this is the Peter who was on the seas of Galilee, who walked on water. He's the Peter who said, Jesus, I'll die for you. I'll lie for you. I'll do anything for you. This is the Peter who heard the words of Jesus Christ, saying nothing that comes into a man defiles him. It's what comes out of a man defiles him. This is the Peter who on the day of Pentecost stood up with authority and power and said, men of Israel, listen to me. I've got something to tell you about a man. His name is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He did die. David spoke about him very clearly that he would not, his soul would not be left in Hades, and his body would not see corruption. Please listen to me. And as he spoke, men and women, I'm sure in that temple on that occasion, heard for the first time the truth about the Messiah from the Old Testament. And Peter, the same one, stands up on this occasion, having been so perplexed that the vision would come, and in this vision would be clean and unclean animals, and he's told to kill and eat, and he says, no way, Lord. And then at the time as his trance is ending, the Lord says, go downstairs, there are three men at your door. Ask them in, and then go with them. And go with them that you might tell them something. And now Peter suddenly beginning to understand the ways of God and the works of God. He says, Lord, I am available to you at this moment. And so he opens his mouth, and we just saw that yesterday, the best place to begin as he opens his mouth. For God will take the open mouth of his children, of his saints, to speak the truth to hearts that are already open. You see, it's not your business and it's not my business to try to open hearts and force in the truth. It is my responsibility and your responsibility as members of the kingdom, as sons of the king, to proclaim the truth, to speak the truth, not to force it into men's hearts. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take the truth and apply it. And it's also the Holy Spirit's job to reap that which has been sown. We have the privilege of being those who are the mouthpieces of God. We are the hands of God. We are the feet of God. We are the eyes of God to speak for the loving truth of a risen Christ. So Peter on this occasion stands up and says, now I see that God is no respecter of persons. Or we would say, Peter, why didn't you read your Old Testament? God said that in Deuteronomy a long, long time ago. Peter says, well, I'm only seeing it now. I see that man doesn't have to become a Jew. He doesn't have to be in a part of a special nation. If he's a man on this earth, he can be born again because God loves him. We see here then in verse 36, the word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. We find out again here, if you like, and we can divide this message into three parts, just as we've so often divided the messages into three parts. But at the beginning, if you remember, Peter, in his first message on the day of Pentecost, spoke of the person of Christ, didn't he? The person of Christ. First of all, he deals with the purpose, and we'll divide it this way. The person, the power, and the purpose. The person of Jesus is spoken of in verse 36. It tells us there, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ. Now, what's in parenthesis there? Mark, what's in parentheses? What does that mean? When Peter says, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, why is he linking that up with he is Lord of all?
Good tidings?
Right. The good tidings can come because he is Lord of all. Jesus Christ. We know it's the Jesus of Nazareth. We'll see in a moment. It tells us in verse 38. Even Jesus of Nazareth. Lord of all indicates who he is and where he came from. He is God. And Jesus of Nazareth is his humanity. And by him came the good news. That saying you yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, verse 37, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth. So we see in the person of Christ, Peter is associating the one of heaven, God, the Lord, with the man of Nazareth. The man of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Second thing then, verse 36, is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, he is again associated with the Lord of heaven, the Lord of all. And now he has come as Jesus of Nazareth. He is anointed with power. And what does he do with that power? What is being done through the life of Jesus K when he was here on earth? Yeah. What do you see in verse 38? How is the power of God manifested in the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Doing good. Anything else? Healing. Excuse me? God was with him, all right? He was healing, and particularly, it describes there those who were oppressed of the devil. So, what do we know that Jesus was accomplishing on earth? Yes, he was doing good deeds, because God is good, and he was an expression of the goodness of God, the perfection of God. So, he's an expression of the character of God, and at the same time he was expressing the character of God, what was he doing? He was delivering those who were oppressed of the devil, which means that he was, yes? He was healing lives, yeah? And what does that speak of if he was overcoming what those who were oppressed of the devil? Yes? Right, do you remember the time when the Pharisees and the Jews came to Jesus and said, hey, you're casting out demons by Beelzebub. Remember that? And they said that you're of Satan. What did Jesus say? Yeah. How can a kingdom stand if it's divided? Satan wouldn't be doing his own dirty work against himself. What's he mean? He means, I am not of Beelzebub, I am not of Satan. But he said, if I by the finger of God cast out, the kingdom of has come. So within the realm to which Satan seems to be relegated, which is the earth, that kingdom, for he is prince of this kingdom, Jesus was working within that realm and overcoming the one who had power over it. Jesus gave a parable. He said that when there's a strong man who's holding on to something, who is it that can only overcome the strong man who's holding on to it? A stronger. And he's referring to himself. He's the stronger who's come to break the power of the devil, to break the power of Satan. So here we see that Peter is recognizing for these Gentiles two things. That this Jesus of Nazareth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is doing good. And if that's good, if it's the goodness of God, how good is it? It's perfect. It's as good as God. By his character, what he is doing he's demonstrating the very character of God, but then also he is overcoming the power of the devil. So he has the authority of God. And as Peter proclaims this to the Cornelius and the others, they are sitting there because they are open-hearted. They are prepared to listen. God has done the homework on those guys' lives. He's already worked on them. And they wait to hear what God's got to say to them. And now Peter is proclaiming to them one thing. Jesus Christ, the one who came from God, who demonstrated the very character of God by the things that he did. And he has shown that he has overcome the power of Satan himself by casting out demons. Because only one can cast out demons, that's God himself. And through Jesus of Nazareth, who is Son of Man and Son of God, came to overcome the power of the devil. So then it tells us in verse 38, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's a key phrase all throughout the Old Testament. God was with him. You'll find Joseph is described as a man with whom God lived. God was with him. You'll find Daniel where it says God was with him. You'll find any man in the Old Testament who had a relationship with God has God with him. The same principle applies in the New Testament. A man who has a relationship with God has God with him. What does that mean for the believer today? All of you who know Christ as your Lord and Savior in here can know for a fact that God is with you. Do you believe that God is with you this morning? Did it feel like it when you woke up? You say, no, it didn't, frankly. I didn't feel like getting up. Well, you know, God is with you. It's true. And it's fact that you can go right to him and say, Lord, I acknowledge your presence this morning as I get up. I just don't feel like talking to you, actually. Because I'm just not in a particularly good mood. I know I've got another day. Maybe some of you felt that way this morning. But God is with you. And here we find then Peter proclaiming the difference in his life is that God is with him. Let's take the next step. Verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now, in this section, which we describe as God's program revealed, we see that he's revealing his program through the revelation of Christ's person, the revelation of Christ's power, and the revelation of Christ's purpose. All three things which are on the heart of God. First, we saw the person of Nazareth, Jesus. Then we saw the power, the goodness of God explained in a man's life. And at the same time, the power of God as it overcame evil. Now we see the purpose of God in Christ by his church. For, it tells us verses 39 through to verse 43, what God had in mind when Christ returned by the Holy Spirit. Beth, what was it, do you think, that God had in mind? What we've seen so far, that God had in mind when Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, and has come by the Holy Spirit. According to verse 39 to 43, what do you think God had in mind? The good news. What's the good news? Christ is alive and... Right. Christ is alive and can give life to mankind. Now, up till now, the majority in the church only believed that God would give life to whom? Jews. But what is Peter discovering on this particular day? That God will give life to all who believe. Let's read this just together. And now we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom also they slew, hanging him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and gave him to be made manifest, not to all the people, but unto witnesses that were chosen before of God, even to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he charged us to preach unto the people, and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, the one who came to be a man on earth, to proclaim the very character of God, to proclaim the power and authority of God, now he has been crucified. He has been raised from the dead. We've been charged to proclaim that he, Jesus, has been ordained to be judge both of the living and the dead. What do we mean by judge here? What is he going to do when he judges? He's going to be judge of the living and of the dead. Which living and which dead? John? Who are the living and who are the dead? Because the dead, it cannot surely be talking of a physical death, because that would mean that the body had something in it that could discern, could hear. No, I really believe it's speaking of the spiritually living and the spiritually dead. Jesus is judge of all mankind. At the moment, is he judge? Well, he has the place as judge, but actually he is Savior. Until he returns, he is Savior and Lord. When he returns, he will not only be Savior, he will be Lord and Judge. He'll be Lord and Judge. Jesus has been established as the judge. Then verse 43 says this, to him bear all the prophets witness. Peter says, if you'd read the Old Testament of Israel, if you had read the Jewish Bible, if you had read the scriptures of God which he gave to the nation of Israel, if you read there, you'd find the prophets all spoke of Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, let's just clarify something else. Who do we know is the living judge of the living and the dead? We know it's Christ, but who else is it? Who is the only one who has the right to judge the living and the dead? Susan? God, right. God is the only one who has the power and authority, who has the right to judge the living and the dead. So it's indicating that this Jesus is also God. All right, then verse 43, the prophets witness to the fact of Christ and his coming. His death, his resurrection, everything points to him, the fulfillment of God's purposes. Now what? That through his name, everyone that believeth should have remission of sins. Everyone should have remission of sins. What is the great barrier that separates man from God? Sin. So, to get the message of Christ's salvation, his lordship, across to man, he is proclaimed, yes, as the truth, but the barrier must be dealt with, the barrier of sin. So he says, upon your part, there must be a repentant heart. A repentant heart that says, I recognize my sin, and I receive, on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, his life, and I will receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, Peter's preaching this. We've gone into several verses here to look at the message that Peter proclaimed to Cornelius. Remember, he's a Gentile. He's not a Jew, but he's a God-fearer. Now, what happens? Well, Peter would be just getting to the punchline because he must know that God is going to do a miracle on this day. He's going to save souls. What could Peter do? He could say, right, now's the point. I want all of you who want to receive Christ to raise your hand and come forward. Does he even have time to do that? He doesn't even have time to give an invitation, does he? What do we know? That salvation is a work of God. And on this occasion, see what it says, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. Jesus so often said, he that hath ears, let him hear. What do we know was happening right now? As Peter's mouth had opened and he began to speak, we know that God had opened some hearts. And their hearts were open to receive the truth. What truth were they hearing? Jesus Christ is the Lord. He died, he rose again. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And he can deal with the sin of man's heart by faith, by a man believing in the truth. And just as he speaks these words, the Holy Spirit comes down. Now, when will the Holy Spirit come to a life? When and only when will the Holy Spirit indwell an individual? When they believe. When they believe. But what must there be with the belief of faith in Christ? We know there has to be the attitude in their heart of repentance. Did they repent? They had to repent. And we know that according to verse chapter 11, if you turn to verse 18, it says, "We know then that to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." In fact, these ones, even without Peter saying, "You need to repent," it was the Holy Spirit who worked that in their lives, and they knew that for the remission of sins, they had to deal with their heart. And there was a change of mind, there was a change of attitude towards themselves and towards God. That's repentance. So Peter doesn't even have to do anything. What is the responsibility of the church? Is it to get people baptized? Well, you say, well, yes it is, because the Lord Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing everyone." What have we done, though, with the message? What we've done with the message is a very sad thing. We've stopped proclaiming the truth and letting God do it. We have proclaimed the truth from our vantage point, and we've tried to make church members. We're trying to make people into something we have predetermined they should be. A certain kind of disciple. A certain kind. God says, "No, wait a minute. That's my business. You are the proclaimers. You're the ones who speak the truth. You're the one ones who go about doing good. There must be evidence in your lives of that." And as Peter speaks, the Holy Spirit falls down upon them because God has already touched their heart with his message, with the Holy Spirit. And so on this occasion, what begins to happen? Verse 45, "And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter." How many were there, by the way? Kathy, for us. How many came with Peter who were of the circumcision? Okay, there were six. Notice what it says in verse 23. "Certain of the brethren went with them." And then look in verse 12 of chapter 11. "And the Spirit made me go with them, making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me." Six brethren also accompanied me. So six Jews went with Jesus, went with Peter. Six believing Jews. And Peter was wise in doing that because he knew he'd have to face the Jerusalem church. On this occasion, it tells us that because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. What? Why were they amazed? Why were the Jews amazed? What amazed the Jews, these six Jews on this occasion? Yes, Scott? The Gentiles. The ones looked down upon by the Jewish nation could accept. They could receive the gift. What gift? The gift of the Holy Spirit that who had received? Peter and the others on the day of Pentecost. Have the Samaritans believed and received? Yes. Have now the Gentiles believed and received? Yes, they have. Now, what is evidence for the Jews that the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles? What evidence is there that the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles on this occasion? Hilda. What evidence is there? Verse 46. They spoke with tongues. What were the tongues for? Sorry? Okay, the tongues magnified God. Why do you think they spoke in tongues? Right. It's probably just as much a sign for the Jews that the Gentiles received the same message, the same gift as it is for the Gentiles that they have received the Holy Spirit. I believe in the hearts of the Gentiles on this occasion would be the witness of the Holy Spirit. But the tongues, and this could have well been in Aramaic, it was tongues that could be understood, probably not the ecstatic tongues found in 1 Corinthians, but tongues here that spoke to the Jews The Gentiles too have received the message of life. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because they're amazed. You mean also the Gentiles receiving? And oh yes, they are. Look at verse 47. Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized to have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Notice the words there. Who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. Before, as far as the Jews were concerned, a man could be baptized. What was it necessary for him to go through to become a Jew and therefore a person of God, one of the people of God? Circumcision. Is circumcision necessary here? No. Circumcision is not necessary. It is baptism as evidence that what has taken place. New birth. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And Peter says, is it possible that we hold off baptizing them in water as evidence that they have received Christ, that they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit? And Peter says, no. And they're baptized, it says there. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So they stay there for just the few days, or certain days, and no doubt teach them about the person of Christ. Well, we didn't get a whole long way today, but it's essential that as we come to the time when the Gentiles receive the message, before we come to the place where God sends them out from Jerusalem, from Samaria, from Antioch, under Paul, that we understand the message of Jesus Christ, that we understand the kerygma, the proclamation. It's seen in the person who he is. It's seen in the power. It's seen in the purpose of God for mankind. Peter and the Jews on this occasion recognize it, and then we'll find in chapter 11 that when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the Jews say, hey, who are you? Who do you think you are to go into a house that's a Gentiles and eat with them? And Peter begins to explain to them very, very carefully exactly what happened, and they glorify God, as we'll find out next time. Then we come in the latter part of chapter 11. Now that Peter has been used to put the key in the door and open the way for the Gentiles, that the church at Antioch becomes the main church. Jerusalem is still seen as the beginning, but Antioch becomes the church where the message is sent out. Paul is brought there by Barnabas, and they go out into Cyprus and up into Asia and preach the message of Christ. And we'll find that at the same time that begins to happen, that in Jerusalem, Herod, Agrippa the First, begins the persecution of the apostles, and James is beheaded, Peter is put in prison. We'll find that Antioch then becomes the center of missionary outreach to the Gentiles, Paul being the spearhead of it, and from that point on we'll see how to the uttermost parts of the earth the message of the risen Christ is proclaimed. Churches are established, the love of Christ is manifest, the power of Christ is manifest, and we'll find that when we come to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, it really is not the end of the book of Acts. Because Jesus is continuing to do his work today. He's doing his work in our midst too, that we might be conformed to his image, that we too might proclaim the truth of who he is and what he's done. Let's have a word of prayer together.